Good morning, everyone. You want to make your way inside? We're going to begin our Sunday school hour this morning. Well, it's good to be here with all of you, and I pray that you will be blessed by what the Lord has for us this morning in His Word. Let us go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father and our God, we thank you that we're able to come here this morning, to be able to sit under the teaching of your word, not only in this hour, but in the hour to come. And Father, I pray that you would help us all to glean from what you have for us, to grow. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us to hear with those right ears. Help us to obey as you call us to. Pray that you would help me to preach your word. I pray that your people will be encouraged by it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there. In Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be primarily focusing on verses 12 through 16, but just for context's sake, let us go ahead and read the entire chapter. Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is a reading of God's word. Amen. So just a bit of background information before we begin our exposition of verses 12 through 16. Paul wrote this letter to a church in the Roman colony of Philippi. Paul planted this church on his second missionary journey, and we have that account in Acts 16 where Paul was prevented from entering Asia by the Spirit of Jesus. And then after attempting to enter Bithynia, being prevented again from entering by the Spirit, Paul had a vision during the night in which a man of Macedonia was standing and begging him, saying, "Come over and help us." And so Paul obeyed that call and sailed across the Aegean. And the very first place he arrived and preached in Macedonia was Philippi. And the church that formed there was the church, was one of the first churches that Paul had planted in Europe. You'll recall some of the members of that church. There's Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, and her household. You had the Philippian jailer, who was converted after Paul and Silas were in prison. And the Lord had shook the prison with an earthquake. And now, years later, the church had grown considerably. And Paul is now in chains again, which was probably not surprising to them. But Paul writes to this same church, and he thanks them for the support that they've sent him. He thanks them for sending Epaphroditus, who nearly died delivering it. And Paul wants to encourage them and to steady them in their faith. But that's not the only reason that Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. Paul also writes to protect them. The church was almost entirely made up of Gentiles, and there were some Judaizers who had infiltrated, and they're pressuring these Philippian believers, telling them that perfection was possible only by being circumcised and living according to the law. So you had the Judaizers on one end, and then you had the antinomians on the other end. They were calling for self-indulgence. Paul called them enemies of the cross. They are claiming Christ, but they live for earthly appetites. And Paul rejects both distortions of the gospel and calls the church back to the heart of the Christian life. Not arriving, not coasting, but pressing on. Pursuing Christ with a passionate pursuit that continues all the way into glory. And so in chapter 1, Paul pours out his affection for this church and thanks them for their partnership in the gospel. Even in prison, Paul is confident that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And he urges them to live lives worthy of the gospel, standing firm in the face of persecution and opposition. And in chapter 2, Paul deepens that call to unity by pointing them to the humility of Christ, the one who condescended, took the form of a slave, and was exalted by the Father. And he calls him to have that same mindset, to put others first. And then he holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus as living examples of that Christ-shaped, other-focused life. And now in chapter 3, Paul puts his finger on the very thing that can derail your Christian life: the pride of those who trust in their own righteousness, and the indulgence of those who live for earthly appetites. Two opposite errors, but both deadly. And Paul sweeps them aside with one great unifying call: Christ is the treasure. Christ is the goal. Everything else is vain. And so now look with me, beginning in verse 12, Paul shows us how a Christian responds to that truth. Look with me at verses 12 through 16. Paul writes, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So this morning, I want to stir up your desire and your resolve to keep pursuing Christ. Keep growing towards your conformity to him. Because you see, we need to be reminded that the Christian life holds far more depth, joy, and transformation than we often experience. The problem is not that Christ withholds anything from us. The problem is that we settle too easily, do we not? We grow comfortable with the status quo. We assume that where we are is where we must remain. But Scripture calls us to something far greater, to go further up and further in, to borrow from C.S. Lewis. You see, we need what the Puritans called a blessed discontentment, a holy dissatisfaction with our present spiritual condition. Not a despair, not self-loathing, but a spirit-wrought, spirit-born awareness that I have not arrived. And that is exactly where Paul begins. Look with me at verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Paul begins this chapter with his Pharisaical pedigree. He lists all these reasons one could boast in the flesh. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He then goes on to say that all the things that he thought he could hold on to, all the things that he counted as valuable, he says he counts it as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And so in verses 8 through 12, Paul lists all that he has now received in Christ. Paul has received the knowledge of Christ. Paul has received the righteousness of Christ, the fellowship of Christ, the power of Christ, the glory of Christ. And so all these spiritual blessings that Paul had received, the assumption from the Philippian church could have been, Paul, he's arrived. Paul is now perfect. There's nothing more for him to gain and nothing more for him to pursue. But Paul says that though he has received all those spiritual blessings, he is not where he wants to be. I mean, he knows that he's not what he used to be, but he's aware that his spiritual condition is not what it ought to be. And that's how we ought to think, is it not? Our spiritual condition. And no, I said condition and not position. Positionally speaking, you are as righteous as you will ever be because you have a perfect positional righteous in Christ. But practically speaking, we all need to have this mindset of the Apostle Paul. We need to grow. We need to pursue. We need to press on. And if that is true of the Apostle Paul, then it must be true for us as well. You see, if we'll ever begin to press on, if we'll ever begin to progress in our conformity to Christ, we must have that holy dissatisfaction that says, I am not where I ought to be. Yes, we have union with Christ. Yes, we possess a glory the world cannot see and a future the world cannot imagine. The Spirit of God himself dwells within us, leading us, convicting us, and empowering us. But you see, none of these things were given so that we would coast or drift our way through the Christian life. They were given so that we would press on. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He refuses to coast. He says, I have not arrived. I'm still needing to press on toward the goal. He realizes, he sees his life, and he's looking to Christ as the standard. And he sees how far off he really is, and he says, I have not attained it. And that is where all true spiritual growth must begin. We must begin this growth with a dissatisfaction, that blessed discontentment. I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, let us then cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul includes himself in that. He said, let us. See, that's the language of progress. That's the language of pursuit. That's the language of someone who knows that they haven't arrived. One Puritan put it this way. He says, I am so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. I'm in the foothills when I should be in the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, prayerless days in my poverty of love, and my sloth in the heavenly race, my wasted hours and my unspent opportunities. I mean, is that not our own experience as believers? We sing the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's the starting point. Does that not cause you to have a discontentment with where you are? I mean, Paul had it. 30 years after his conversion, he's still saying, I'm not where I want to be. And we're talking about the Apostle Paul, the man who was knocked to the ground by Christ, blinded by his glory, the man who was caught up into the third heaven, who saw things he was not permitted to speak, The man who endured beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, visions, revelations, countless experiences on his missionary journeys. He's saying, I haven't arrived. I haven't attained the goal. And this is where we ought to be. We must have that same awareness of how far we actually missed the mark. But you see, the reason why we don't do that is because we often look to others as our example, do we not? We're looking to others. We're looking to people around us. But Paul says, I'm looking to Christ. Christ is my goal. I'm looking to him, and I see I am far off from where I need to be. And it's a holy discontentment, a blessed dissatisfaction that he has with where he is. And he's echoing what Peter said in 2 Peter. I want to grow in the knowledge and grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be static. You cannot stagnate in your Christian life. It's a pursuit. It's a growth. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And if you find yourself content this morning with where you are spiritually, I would encourage you to consider where you are and consider the goal. The goal is not other people, it's Christ. Christ is the goal, conformity to him. And if you are content with where you are spiritually, you are in a dangerous place because contentment often leads to complacency, does it not? You'll find yourself growing more and more insensitive to sin as you grow in your complacency. So Paul says, I have not obtained it. And that is where we must start, with that discontentment. And so that brings us to the second half of our verse 12. Look with me at what Paul says. He says, not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul says he's pressing on. That phrase, I press on, is one word in Greek, dioko. And it means to chase, to pursue, to run hard after. And it's the picture of a runner aggressively, energetically, endeavoring with all their might to run and obtain the prize. Paul says, I'm straining all my spiritual muscles, and I'm pursuing after this with all my might. Not half-heartedly, not inconsistently. Paul is using the language of what he said in verse 6. The zeal which he had when he persecuted the church is the same zeal with which he's pursuing to obtain the prize. This reminded me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Go ahead and turn there with me and let us listen to the words of what the Apostle Paul says in this passage. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What about you this morning? Are you running to win? Are you straining with all your might to run this race so that you may obtain, take hold of the prize? Paul said, I buffet myself. I am exerting maximum effort to pursue this. There is no half-hearted attempt with the Apostle Paul. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Don't be complacent. Don't be content with your spiritual condition. Further up and further in. Always pressing on, brethren. Paul continues and he says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So now if you're reading this from the ESV, you'll notice that it says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Usually generally like the ESV, but here I think they leave something out that's really important that I think the NASB and the KJV preserves more clearly for us. Paul here is using the same verb twice, one in the active and the other in the passive. And the literal translation of this is, he says, I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. And there's a beautiful picture here that Paul wants to lay out. He says, Christ sees me for a purpose. And now Paul is chasing that purpose for which he was seized. So we must ask, Paul, what were you seized for? What was the purpose for which Christ sees you? Was it to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Surely that was part of it. Was it to write nearly half of the New Testament? No one shaped the New Testament more than Paul. But even those great assignments were not the ultimate reason that Christ laid hold of him. What was it that Christ seized him for on that Damascus road when, in the words of that hymn, Almighty love said, arrest that man? Paul tells us, he says, Christ seized him so that he might seize Christ. Christ took hold of him so that Paul might know him, gain him, be found in him, and be conformed to his image. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, 28 to 29, says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. What's that purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his son. He's after conformity to Christ. He's chasing the very thing for which he was saved. Christ's purpose has become his purpose. And the purpose for which Christ saved you is the purpose for which you now live. And another point about this that I think is really important, that I'm glad that Paul said this, is that it's easy to think of this pursuit as in a legalistic way, is it not? Paul is not saying he's pressing on in order to obtain salvation or in order to be saved in the end. No, if that were the case, it would be nothing more than works righteousness. Paul is saying the very thing I'm pursuing is the very thing that Christ sees me for. Or in the words of H.P. Charles, and I just love this, it is the will of God to make the children of God look like the Son of God. His one obsession is to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. And he already told us back in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So where are you at this morning? Is this your obsession? Is this your focus? Is this what you are pursuing after? Conformity to Christ? So after holding out this holy pursuit, after showing us that Christ's likeness is the very purpose for which Christ seized him, Paul now shows us how he presses on. He opens up with this in verse 13. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul repeats with emphasis that he has not yet attained what he is pursuing. And the reason why he does this deliberately is because of the Judaizers. They were teaching the Philippians, the false teachers were claiming that spiritual perfection could be achieved through keeping the law. Paul says it's not true. And notice how he begins verse 13. He says, brothers, even as an apostle, Paul is not speaking above them. He's speaking as one among them. And he says, I do not consider that I've made it my own. He says, my own honest evaluation of myself tells me that I haven't arrived. No self-deception, no spiritual pride, no illusion of perfection. And then he narrows his focus with these words, but one thing I do. This is the language of singular devotion. That Paul is saying, my eyes, my gaze is fixed on one thing. You know, the translators in the Bible, they translate this, one thing I do. But in Greek, it's actually one thing. Paul says, but one thing. And so this is the thing that Paul is focused on. And this is the picture of a runner who is locked in on the finish line. I mean, he's not looking around at the other runners. He's not glancing behind his shoulder. His eyes are fixed straight ahead. And he says, that's where I need to be. And that's how we're called to live. We need that same singular devotion. We need to see that our greatest need is to be like Christ, is it not? And we need to pursue with everything in us. Not double-minded, not divided, but praying with the psalmist, "Unite my heart to fear your name." We need a united heart, brethren. We need a driving compulsion towards Christ's likeness. And one of the greatest hindrances to that pursuit is what Paul addresses later on in this verse. Look back with me at verse 13. He says, "I'm forgetting what lies behind." Paul is not consumed with the past, good or bad. It's not relevant to what he is straining toward. He is reaching for what lies ahead. And I think this is a necessary lesson for all of us, because more often than we like to admit, we live in the past. "Well, I used to do this. I used to be more committed. I remember the good old days when..." But brethren, you cannot run today's race on yesterday's victories. Yes, we thank God for them. Yes, we remember his faithfulness in times past. But the race you're running today cannot be fueled by last year's joys or even last decade's zeal. You must put one foot in front of the other, looking forward, because what lies ahead is more glorious than what you experience behind you. And that's Paul's point. He's forgetting what lies behind. Who he was before Christ? Forgotten. Even those moments of humbling failure, he refuses to let them paralyze him. You cannot run your race while being debilitated by past failures. "I'm such a sinner. God could never." Brethren, no one cares what you did in the past. The question is, where are you now? Where are you headed to in the future? As our Lord Jesus says, "Put your hand to the plow and do not look back." And then he says, he's straining forward. That phrase, "straining forward," in Greek is epektinomai. It's a very vivid word. It's the image of a runner. And the word "straining," it's full of intensity. Paul is, he's saying he's an athlete, and he's leaning forward with every muscle stretched, every fiber engaged, reaching with everything in him toward the finish line. There's nothing casual about this, nothing relaxed. This is full exertion. This is someone who's not jogging his way into glory. He's stretching himself towards Christ's likeness with everything he has. The question is, do we have that focus? What are we focused on generally? What fills your mind during the week? Is it this? Is it this? Oh, I want to be more like Christ. I see where I am and I see where I need to be. I want to be like Christ. Or is it what Paul would later address in verse 19, where he says, "Their minds are set on earthly things." Paul says, "My mind is fixed, my heart is united, and I am running after it." He then doubles down in verse 14. He says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that phrase, "press on," has the idea of bearing down on something. It's a present active indicative, meaning Paul is saying, "I continually pursue. I keep pressing. I don't stop." And what is he pressing toward? The prize. And what is the prize? It is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's full conformity to Christ. It is the completion of our righteousness in Christ, as for the believer. Paul is living in light of what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." That crown is the same prize he's talking about here. The crown of righteousness is the crown which is perfect righteousness, forever ours. The Apostle John says the same thing over in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The hope of being like Christ fuels our present pursuit, brethren. John says, at that moment that we see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, we shall at that moment be changed and transformed fully and finally. And it's what Paul reiterates to these Philippians in verses 20 and 21, where he tells them that the Lord Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And I think this brings out a point that we Christians sometimes often struggle with, and it's the desire and ambition for glory. You know, we tend to think of someone who pursues glory as self-seeking or prideful. But the glory which what Paul is seeking is not his glory. It's the glory of Christ. It's Christ's glory reflected in him. It's the glory of being made like Christ. It's the glory of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And this is the prize that Paul is running toward. This is the glory he refuses to let go of. And then in verse 15, he looks at the church and he says, this is how the mature believer thinks. He shifts from his own example to our responsibility. Look with me at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. After setting forth the pursuit of his life and all that he's pressing on to obtain, Paul now turns his attention to the Philippians and how they think. He moves from his personal experience to exhortation, from this is how I'm running to this is how you must think. Paul is saying, in effect, if you consider yourself mature, this is the mindset of the mature. In other words, maturity is not measured by how much you know, or how long you've been a Christian, or how many experiences you've had. Maturity is measured by how you think, and whether you think this way, whether you share this holy dissatisfaction in this relentless pursuit of Christ. Paul is often consumed with how we think, is he not? Paul refuses to let us drift into sloppy thinking. Again and again, he brings us back to the mind. Why? Because the Christian life is fought between your ears. The battle is in the mind. Transformation begins in the mind. Spiritual warfare happens in the mind. And that's why in Ephesians 4, after describing the futile thinking of the Gentiles, Paul says to the Ephesians, that is not the way that you have learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that is exactly what Paul is saying back in Philippians 3. He lays out his relentless pursuit of Christ. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Maturity, then, brothers, is measured by your mindset. The mature Christian is one whose mind is shaped by this holy dissatisfaction and this relentless, passionate pursuit of conformity to Christ. That is how the mature think. And then he goes on to say, and if in anything you think otherwise. In other words, if you don't agree with me, if you don't hold to the same thinking of the mature, says God will reveal that also to you. Paul knows that there are some who in this church who are hearing the words of the Judaizers and are being drawn in by their false promises of perfection. He also knows that there are some who are drifting towards the other ditch, the spiritually lazy, the complacent, the ones who think they've already gone far enough and don't need to press on. And Paul addresses both groups with the same firmness. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, Paul is confident that God will correct their thinking. He's not berating them. He's not lording it over them. He's not panicking. He doesn't say, figure it out or you're done. But he trusts that the God who began the good work in them will finish it and continue that work, and even in their thinking. And he knows that the Spirit of God who opened their eyes in the first place will continue to open their eyes wherever they are still blind. And that is so encouraging, is it not? No matter where you are in your Christian life, we all go through seasons of ebbs and flows, do we not? where one day we're fire hot, red hot for the Lord, and other moments we feel that dullness, that coldness, that complacency creeping in. And there are going to be times in your life like that where the only one who can show you where you're erring is the Lord. You know, Paul has gone on, he's given his example, he's saying, this is how I'm to run, he's exhorting them to think properly, but no matter how many times you tell someone something, sometimes you have to leave them to God. Sometimes you have to leave them to however God himself must show that person how they are to mature and to grow. That word reveal that Paul uses here is the Greek word apokalypto, and it means to uncover, to unveil, to pull back the curtain, as it were. Paul is confident that God will indeed shine light where there is darkness. He will expose the wrong thinking. He will correct them where they need correction. He will make plain what is hidden. And how does God normally do that for us, brothers? He uses trials, does he not? Sometimes, if we won't listen to reason, if we won't follow other godly examples, God will have us think rightly, even if it means trials. Paul is saying, God will show you. If your thinking is immature, God will mature it. If you're drifting, God will pull you back. And this is not a threat, it's a promise. It's the kindness of God to his children. The same God who began the good work in you will continue that work in your mind, your desires, your affections, and even in your thinking. And that is why the mature Christian is a humble Christian. Because even our maturity is something God must reveal, something that God must give to us. Even our right thinking is something that God must give to us. Our progress in the Christian life is something that God must sustain. Paul calls us to think rightly, but he also reminds us that God is the one who makes us think rightly. And lastly, in verse 16, he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul ends this section of scripture with a stabilizing command. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. After all the language of pursuit, straining, running, he now gives us the balance of perseverance. He's saying, don't fall back, don't drift, don't lose ground. Stay in line with the truth you already know and the progress that God has already worked in you. And the picture he uses now is a picture of a soldier keeping formation. Stay in line, hold the line, advance in order. It's not just about bursts of running hard. It's about staying faithful. Not just passion, but consistency. Not just zeal, but stability. And this is the part of the Christian life that we often overlook. I mean, we love the moments of intensity, the mountaintop seasons, the bursts of spiritual energy. But Paul reminds us that maturity is also measured by steady endurance, by the willingness to keep walking in the light we already have, even when the feelings aren't there. As I said earlier, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's long obedience in the same direction. It requires the kind of endurance the writer of Hebrews speaks of when he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, don't just start well. Stay the course. Keep in step with what God has already done in you. Keep living out the truth you've already received. Keep advancing. Keep pressing on. And use the means that God has given you to advance and press on to obtain the prize. Keep in the word of God. Keep praying. Paul reminds us over and over how many times he prayed for the churches that their faith will be made complete. Paul would go on later in verse 17 to say, to remind us to follow godly examples. And then to trust that God will continue to move us along to where he wants us to be. And as I alluded to earlier, oftentimes the way that God does that is through trials, is it not? Remember what James said over in James chapter 1? He says to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or even what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, where are you at this morning? Where are you at? Paul, having received the knowledge of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the power of Christ, the fellowship of Christ, the glory of Christ, he says, I'm pressing on. He's pressing on. Are you pressing on? I mean, this is the heart of the message. Don't settle. Don't coast. Don't assume that you have arrived. Or in the words of Thomas Brooks, he has no holiness who thinks he has enough. Think of Moses. After 40 years in Pharaoh's courts, 40 years in Midian, 40 years leading Israel through the wilderness, after the miracles, the plagues, the Red Sea, all these things that happened, he prays in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory. That's not the prayer of a man who thinks he's arrived. That's the cry of a man who wants more of God. Think of Caleb. Caleb, at 85 years old, after he's entered the promised land, he says, give me this hill country which the Lord promised to me. I'll drive out the enemy by the help of the Lord. Is that your mindset, brothers, this morning? Is that how you're thinking? Think of David, the king of Israel, who prayed in Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Paul himself, 30 years after his conversion, after all that he went through, visions, revelations, sufferings, churches planted, letters written, gospel preached, he says, I press on. This is the pattern, brothers, of every mature believer. A holy dissatisfaction, a longing for more of Christ, a refusal to settle for yesterday's obedience or last year's growth. Paul had an obsession. It was Christ. Paul had an obsession. He saw the worth, the value of the Lord Jesus. And he says, he gave up all these things that he once counted as worthy of anything. He says, I now count it as dung, and I'm going after him. I'm going after him. Press on, brothers and sisters. None of this complacency, none of this contentedness with where you are. Press on, further up and further in. Press on towards the purpose for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you. Let us all do it till we breathe our last on that day when we leave this world and we transport into the world that which we long to be, with the Lord with which we long to see. But the drive, the eternal life, It doesn't start there. It starts today. Jesus Christ said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Don't think, brothers and sisters, that you're going to get to heaven someday having not pursued this, having not pressed on, having not had this mentality, that you're going to get to heaven and then say, oh, this is great. No. The things that you are sowing today, you'll reap them in glory. Sow today that you may reap tomorrow in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we see the beauty and the worth of our Lord Jesus. We see all that he is. Lord, our desire is to go after him. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for those moments of complacency, of contentedness, those moments where we were not giving our all for the one who gave his all for us. And I pray that you would help us to have the Apostle Paul's words ringing in our hearts and minds. Press on. I press on. Amen.